The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated. Well, good morning. I add my welcome to Joe's. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the pastors on staff. And if I've not had the opportunity of meeting you, I hope to do so at the conclusion of the service. If you're visiting with us this morning, last week we began a new series in the Gospel of Luke. And we learned that Luke is writing this letter to Theophilus that he may have assurance of the things that have been taught to him regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke assures Theophilus that he has done his homework, done his research, and meticulously has compiled this trustworthy testimony so that Theophilus's faith might be strengthened. And in chapter 1 here, Luke writes about the dawning of a new age as he records the arrival of two children. The first child is the forerunner that will prepare God's people to hear from the second child, who is the promised Messiah to come as fulfillment of all the prophecy that has gone before him. And so Luke begins this gospel not with the birth of Jesus Christ, but actually with this child who would be born to ordinary parents in ordinary place, in an ordinary place, but through extraordinary circumstances by the hand of God. And so the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth is where we will focus our attention this morning as we come to God's word. And so with that in mind, let's go before the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Father, we come into this place with the cares and the concerns of this past week, as well as the many unknowns of the week that lies ahead upon our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would tenderly speak to us this morning through your powerful word, that we might have our hearts and our minds renewed and reassured by the liberating truth of the gospel. Lord, don't let us simply go through the motions as we gather this morning. Lord, would you speak to us and bring lasting change, we pray, through Christ's matchless name. Amen. Well, there are few things that I despise more than waiting. Whether it is waiting on slow-driving tourists who are coming up the mountain and who fail to see the sign outside of Rock City that says proceed through this intersection without stopping, or whether it's waiting in fast food lines or airport security, I don't do well with waiting. And I imagine, I hope, that I'm not in the minority here. I think we all struggle with the idea of waiting. As Americans, waiting feels useless. It feels like it's unproductive. And if we struggle to wait in the small things and that are fairly inconsequential in our lives, I think we likely struggle infinitely more to wait on God to act in our lives and to wait on him to answer our prayers and to wait for him to fulfill his covenant promises. But you know, the Bible addresses waiting in many different places throughout the scriptures. We heard one of these instances in our call to confession just a few moments ago in Isaiah 30, which said, "Blessed are all who wait for the Lord." And then again, in another instance in Lamentations 3, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Now, the scriptures seem to indicate that there's something very good that waiting produces in our lives, that God gifts us in waiting. Philip Ryken, a pastor, writes this. He says, "To wait on the Lord is not the passive waiting of stoic endurance. Rather, it's an active resting in the goodness of God and a hopeful expectation that our trials will one day come to an end." Ryken's arguing that to wait on the Lord is to place our hope in him, to trust that he is the God who will answer our prayer and who will deliver us. See, our entire confidence is to be rested upon God, even in times of waiting. We wait on the Lord because he is the all-knowing God who ordains all things, and we are his finite creature. He is God, and we are not. And so therefore we wait. Now, waiting on God is difficult, as I said, because it often feels like it's wasted time for us. And while we may not be doing anything in the waiting, we can rest assured that God is at work in our waiting, even though we might not understand or even see what he's up to in our lives. And it's often in these periods of waiting that God calls us to wait upon him, that he does some of his incredible work in our lives. And we're introduced this morning to a couple that is very familiar with the idea of waiting. It's been 400 years since the Old Testament prophets have spoken, Malachi being the last prophet to speak the word of God. And so then there's 400 years of silence, generation after generation, waiting and waiting for the promised Messiah to come. The last words heard in Malachi 4 are these, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And the angel Gabriel's foretelling of John the Baptist breaks the 400-year silent streak. And so let's look closer at this revelation by way of these 3 points this morning. First, we will learn an astounding commendation in spite of great disappointment. And secondly, an ancient promise realized in spite of human impossibility. And then finally, we'll see an unbelieving response in spite of an angel's declaration. So in verse 5, Luke sets the stage and the context for us, saying that these events take place during the reign of King Herod. Now, King Herod was a very capable and powerful king, but he was also a very cruel king. Remember, he's the one who would later order the deaths of all the baby boys in the empire that threatened because of his the coming of the king of the Jews. It threatened his power. But Luke doesn't focus on this powerful King Herod. No, he actually focuses on an obscure man named Zechariah. And we don't know much about Zechariah. We know he's from the hill country and he grew up in a priestly family, he himself being a priest. And we're told that he was a priest in the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions within the priesthood. But Zechariah is a very common name. Many other priests were named Zechariah. And so he was an ordinary man. We're also told that he was married to Elizabeth, who also grew up in a priestly family, her father Aaron being a priest. But there was nothing much special about Elizabeth either. But Luke tells us in verse 7 that Zechariah and Elizabeth had no child, for Elizabeth was barren. And then Luke adds this detail. He says that they were both advanced in years, which is Luke's polite way of saying they were old. And so in the fact that they are childless, but not only that, from a human perspective, there was no hope for their circumstances to change. Elizabeth was way beyond childbearing years. And being childless in that culture was significant because women were often mocked for not being able to have children. It was seen as a curse from God. And people would wonder and even ask, what sin did you commit that caused you not to be able to have children? And so here we have two very inconsequential and ordinary people living in an ordinary place. But notice the detail that Luke adds in verse 6. He says both Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This commendation regarding Zechariah and Elizabeth's faithfulness to the promise of God is extremely significant. For one, this proves that Elizabeth's barrenness was not because of any sin that she committed. But two, this devout couple has walked faithfully before the Lord amid silence from God for all these years. There are very few people in the scriptures that are given this kind of commendation for their faith. And Zechariah and Elizabeth remained obedient to God despite their numerous prayers, decades upon decades praying for a child to be given to them. And yet, in the face of profound disappointment and grief, they remained faithful to God, even though their desires had not been met and their prayers had not been answered. But as we'll see play out in this passage, God very often chooses to work through ordinary people in ordinary places, doing ordinary things to bring about his extraordinary purposes and plans. See, we often think that transformation takes place in the big events, the big decisions of our lives. But most of the change that happens in our lives occurs in the seemingly small and mundane daily moments of our lives. And it's in this context of the often difficult moments of life, when things seem hopeless to us, that God loves to do some of his most impressive kingdom work in and through our lives. Here in the face of oppressive dominance of Rome and the continual disappointment of not being able to have a child, we see that God is still at work in the lives of his people. And I imagine that most of us here this morning can identify in various ways to Zechariah and Elizabeth's story here. In the face of our own failing health, or the many challenges we face in parenting, or the droughts that we go through in our marriage, or the many death of dreams that we have, or the hardships of work or school, we too can maybe ask the question, God, where are you at work in my life? And in these moments of waiting and the seeming silence from God, where do we turn? Contrary to what we often believe, waiting is not simply the wasted time and space outside of the blessings that God brings into our lives. No, waiting is used by God to teach us in the way of faith, as it actually confronts our insecurities so that we must cross-examine our fears and our doubts that often fuel the way that we live our lives. But beyond this, waiting also invites us to retrace and to remember God's grace down the path that he's called us to walk. And so to trust God in the waiting room of life requires practicing the discipline of remembrance, of looking back and recalling God's faithfulness to us. And in our disappointment and struggle, do we, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, do we trust and turn in faithful obedience to God despite not receiving what we're desiring? Or does disappointment lead us to a mistrust of God's goodness and his watchful presence in our lives? In these moments, do we become faithless while at the same time hoping that God will remain faithful to us? See, Zechariah and Elizabeth remain steadfast in their obedience despite incurring great disappointment in their lives. But as they would soon find out, God's promise trumps even human genetics. Next, notice an ancient promise realized in spite of human impossibility. Verses 8 through 17, we see that Zechariah's division has the responsibilities of tending to the tasks within the temple. Again, there are 24 divisions, and each division was given 2 weeks a year to handle the tasks in the temple. And there's about 1,000 priests in each division. And so what they would do is cast lots to see which task would be assigned to which priest, because there weren't enough tasks to go around to all the priests. But of all the assigned tasks given to the priests, there were none that were greater than offering incense in the holy place of the temple. And so if a priest was fortunate enough to be assigned this task, it would only happen once in his lifetime. It literally was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and some priests would never even experience this opportunity. And Luke tells us in verse 9 that Zechariah is chosen by lot to this special task of burning incense within the temple. And it's hard to overstate the significance of this moment, as it would be the most important moment in Zechariah's life. Zechariah goes into the holy place and he pours incense over the hot coals, and the aroma of the incense rises to the heavens and rises with the prayers of the priests. And we're told that outside the people had gathered and they were giving their prayers as well to the Lord. And so this was symbolic of what Zechariah was doing inside the temple, offering the prayers of the people to the Lord Jesus. And Zechariah is offering the incense, and all of a sudden he is met by an angel. It scares him to death. And as we see in every other instance in the scriptures, when an angel appears, the first thing the angel says is, "Do not be afraid." And just as a side note, this should be very comforting and encouraging to us, because God knows our fears. And he knows the concerns we have for our lives, because we are not in control of them. It's no wonder that the most frequent command in all of scriptures is some variation of the phrase, "Do not be afraid," or "fear not." And so don't miss the very word that God speaks, that it is a power given to us when we believe it by faith. Do not be afraid. So the angel says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been answered, and Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you're to name him John." What a day that Zechariah is having. First, he's given the opportunity to go into the holy place to offer burn incense. And now he's being met by an angel who says, "You're going to have a son." And because of Zechariah and Elizabeth's old age, they had likely stopped praying this prayer for a son many years ago, feeling it impossible. But yet the Lord makes good and answers a prayer that had been prayed countless times before. And in this prayer being answered, we see the message of redemption being further unfolded here. And besides being shocked that he was visited by an angel, I'm sure the last thing that Zechariah thought is that he would hear this news coming from the angel, that he's going to be a father. And then the angel proceeds to tell Zechariah the nature and character of the son that will be born to he and Elizabeth. He says that John's birth is not just going to bring joy to you, but it's going to bring a joy to many people. And he says that he will be great before the Lord. Notice he doesn't say he will be great in Israel or great in Rome, but he will be great before the Lord. What is it that will be so great about John that the Lord will look upon him? It's John's character of humility in the mission that he will humbly undertake for the sake of the Lord. It's John's character of humility that is highlighted. John is the fulfillment of the promise that God made of the one who would come to prepare his people for the coming Messiah. And we know from the scriptures that John, as strange as his camel-haired clothing-wearing and locust-eating diet was, that he was faithful and that he was humble to proclaim the good news of Jesus. He didn't make much of himself. He preached the message entrusted to him that pointed to the Messiah. In John 1, even when he's asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet?" He defers and points back to Jesus and says, "No, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." But even Jesus himself commented on how special John was, where he would later say in Luke 7, "I tell you, among those that have been born of women, none is greater than John." John would bring joy to many people because he would be filled with the Holy Spirit and make a lasting difference in God's people. And the fruit of his faithful gospel proclamation, the cause of that would restore families, fathers to children, children to fathers. Many lives would be changed. But what made John so great had nothing to do with John himself, but rather it was the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in and through his life that impacted so many as he came. But see, as believers in Christ, you and I have the same access to this Holy Spirit every day, who has the power to advance his kingdom purposes in and through us as well. And so when we yield to the Holy Spirit and allow his power to be applied to the circumstances that God puts in our lives, not only does it begin to transform our own hearts, but then we are able to accomplish what's humanly impossible as the Spirit works through us to bring forth his kingdom agenda. But as with John, this requires the character of humility and trust. Are we resting and trusting in Christ this morning? Or are we too busy building our own kingdom and making a name for ourselves? Lastly, verses 18 through 15, we learn of an unbelieving response in spite of an angel's declaration. So Zechariah has been met by this angel, heard this incredible news, and he responds in this way, saying, in essence, "I don't believe it. I'm too old. My wife's too old. There's no way." And you have to love the comedy in the Bible to see Gabriel's response. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I've been in the presence of God, and I'm delivering his message to you." As if to say to Zechariah, "Don't you think the fact that you're talking to an angel right now is evidence enough that what I'm telling you is going to come to bear?" See, Gabriel is telling to Zechariah, whether you believe this or not, God is going to make good on his promise and you will have a son. But see, Zechariah wanted a sign. He wanted to know for sure that what the angel was telling him was true. And so God, through the angel, gives Zechariah a sign, but it comes in the form of a rebuke for his unbelief. And so the angel causes him to go mute until this promise is fulfilled, until John is born. But this consequence given to Zechariah and his unbelief is a disciplining grace by God. Even in the fact that he is deemed mute at this point, should be of more greater assurance that God is going to bring his promise to fruition. Let me ask you, when you have something incredible that happens during your day, what do you do when you go home? First thing you do is you go tell your spouse or your parents or your roommate. You got to hear what happened today. Zechariah, after experiencing the most incredible day of his life, he can't go home to Elizabeth and share what's happened. Try playing charades and letting her know that she's going to be pregnant after decades upon decades, thinking it's hopeless. Now, it's easy for us to pass judgment upon Zechariah and fault him for his unbelief here. And we can wonder, why didn't you draw back on what you had heard about Abraham and Sarah and their struggle? Or Rebecca and her struggle to get pregnant? Or Hannah or Manoah, any of these other women that God proved good on his promise? See, Zechariah wanted proof beyond the word that God had given him. But you know what? You and I have further proof than even Zechariah did, that God's promises are sure. The question is, do we believe the word of God is definitive? Or are we looking for more proof and signs for him to give us? I know too often in my own life, like Zechariah, I respond to God's promises in unbelief as it relates to my own circumstances. Whether it's doubting God's truth in regards to my children and his promises that he's made, or whether doubting the promise of the provision and ultimate protection of my life as it relates to my body and my health, or my relationships, or my finances, or my recreation and pleasures, or even my salvation. I want further proof. God, just assure me more by giving me a sign that what you're saying is true. But when we're tempted to want to ask for further proof that God will make good on his promises, all we have to do is look back at the cross. When you've prayed and you've prayed for your wayward spouse or your child to return to the Lord, or you've prayed for healing for your body or the body of a loved one, or you've prayed for that nagging sin to finally be stripped from you, or you've prayed to get pregnant, or you've prayed to be married, or prayed for that relationship to be restored, know that every single one of those prayers that you have cried out to the Lord, he has heard each one of them. Because our great high priest has taken them to the throne of grace before the Father. See, God has promised us everything in Jesus Christ. He says all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So the cross is all the evidence and proof that we need that God is proving forth his promises in our lives. You ever noticed how easy it is when you see someone else walking through a difficult trial and struggle? It's easy to see very clearly some of the things that they can't see in the midst of that because they're engrossed in the struggle. And so you can offer perspective, you can offer truth and wisdom and grace where they can't see it. But when those trials hit our own doorstep, do we too not often struggle to trust and believe? And we allow the circumstance to override what we know to be true about God's character and his love for us. See, God knows that we doubt and that we're impatient people. And so he exhorts us to invite others into our lives. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3. He says, "See to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart. Encourage one another daily." We need other brothers and sisters to invite them into our lives so that they may speak of God's truth and grace and remind us of his promises when we are forgetting them. Who are those people currently in your life that you've given a license to speak in those moments when you can't see clearly and you're doubting? Well, after waiting for Zechariah to come out for quite some time, longer than was normal, the people outside, when they finally saw him emerge, knew that something supernatural had happened. And because he was mute, he couldn't explain to them that he had seen an angel and the message that the angel had given to him. And so as the temple tasks were done at the end of that week, Zechariah heads back to his home and be reunited with his Elizabeth. And soon thereafter, we're told that she conceived. And in her joy of her finally becoming pregnant, she says these words, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. See, during this waiting period, as Zechariah is mute and deaf, and as Elizabeth is waiting hidden in her home as she's pregnant, they both had time to reflect on what the angel had told them and how this was going to impact their lives going forward. And Elizabeth is overwhelmed and astounded by God's grace and his work in her life, that he would notice her, she says, that he would look upon her shame that she had borne for so long throughout her life, and that he would draw near and answer her prayer and give her a son. Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of the gospel, that God would look upon us in our shame and our guilt over sin, and that he would draw near and answer our greatest cry and greatest need to give us a redeemer so that we might be cleansed and become righteous in his sight. See, we all have times where we feel like that God's neglected hearing the desires of our hearts. But let me encourage you this morning that God has not forgotten you. This is the entire story of the scriptures. God's story of drawing near to his people to address our needs through Jesus. And this nearness has been fully secured by Jesus in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so may this story bring great encouragement to us this morning to know that God regularly works through ordinary people caring about their ordinary daily tasks with their faith that is mixed with doubt, but yet who humbly submit themselves to the plans of God. We see in Zechariah and Elizabeth's story God, whose sovereign involvement in the lives of his people is reflected in the fact that he answers every cry that his people respond with him to him. Sometimes those cries are answered immediately. Other times, as we see here in this story, those cries are answered decades and years upon years later. And still, others of our cries are answered in the way that God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us something far greater than we could ever think about asking for. But make no mistake, he answers each one of our prayers. It's just as in the fullness of time, God sent forth our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in each moment, each day, each week, each year that you are waiting on the Lord, know and remember his faithfulness. Meditate on his sufficiency. Rest in his sovereignty over your life. And may we strive to walk blamelessly in the power of the Spirit, remaining obedient in the face of uncertainty and struggle when God calls us to wait. Let us trust his intentionality and his goodness in our lives. As one writer put it, I'll close with this. She said, "We don't learn endurance without waiting. And without endurance, we have no hope. When we welcome waiting as heaven's instrument, we become a God-assured, God-satiated, and God-led people, radiant and readied for our King and all that he has in store for us." Brothers and sisters, know that there is nothing that is wasted in your life on God, that he is intentional and purposeful in everything he does, down to the moments he calls you to wait. And let us rest, not in the fear of our circumstances and of the unknown, but rest in the fear of the Lord, knowing that he's at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you teach us the practice of remembrance? When doubt wants to creep in, remind us of your faithfulness. Help us to rehearse the many ways that we have seen evidence of that in our own lives in the past. Lord, would you replace our fear and our doubts with the holy fear of the Lord? Or that we might walk in full confidence, knowing that you are a promise-keeping God and that you will carry us to the end until we see you face to face. Lord, would you humble us and allow us to rest fully in your sufficiency in our lives? We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.